All right, we've been these last few weeks surveying the book of Leviticus. I'm not going through the book in any great detail. I'm not, up to this point anyway, yet giving any expositions of chapters, this, that, or the other, but I'm giving an overview of the book, some of the key themes of the book, the purpose of the book, and in so doing, I trust that this very often mysterious book will have its message opened up to us. It's a great book of the gospel. It's a great book that deals with the day-by-day living of believers. I've suggested that the theme of the book is that holiness is essential for fellowship with God. If we are to have fellowship with God, to enjoy that relationship with Him, there must be holiness. But there's a problem at the very beginning then, because we inherently are not holy. How is it then that an unholy people could ever possibly have fellowship with God? And so the book begins by detailing for us the sacrifices that all pointed to Christ, but teaching the very significant and necessary lesson that there is no approach to God apart from the blood sacrifice. Now, those were object lessons, and I've been stressing that. We are going to completely misunderstand not only Leviticus, but the entire Old Testament, if we see these Old Testament sacrifices to be anything other than divinely intended object lessons to teach spiritual truth. The sacrifices themselves had no inherent significance. They had no inherent value. Their value, their significance, is only in that which they pointed to. And that, of course, is Christ, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And God intended them to be object lessons. I'm not saying that simply from the perspective of one who has the entire Scripture. I'm often accused of reading the Old Testament back into the New Testament back into the Old Testament. You say what you say because you have the entire revelation. Well, I do have the entire revelation. And when I see some of the statements that the New Testament makes concerning the significance of these sacrifices, it tells me that I'm right all along in how I'm viewing those Old Testament sacrifices. I certainly don't want to contradict what the New Testament says. But I'm saying this to you, that even apart from the New Testament revelation, those that only had the Old Testament Scriptures had to have faith, not in the goats and the doves and the bulls and the sheep, but their faith had to be placed in exactly the same object of faith that you and I are relying upon, and that's the Christ. And these were so revealed as simply object lessons, not realities in themselves, but simply object lessons to point to the spiritual reality of Jesus Christ. The object lessons, therefore, are not to be confusing. And it's somewhat surprising in many ways that for us Leviticus becomes a mysterious book. We find ourselves getting bogged down in all the details of the ceremony and all the rigmarole that's going on, and we tend to become so involved in trying to figure out this or that aspect that we miss the message. Object lessons are intended to be simplistic. They are intended to be a visible means to teach a spiritual truth. That's why we use them in teaching kids. You don't use an object lesson in teaching a kid just to confuse him more. You're trying to clarify something. You want it to be clear. And that's what God was doing with all of these pictures, picture prophecies, if you will, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's understand that to have fellowship with God, there must be a pure and an innocent sacrifice. Let's understand that there has to be a mediating priest. Let's understand that there has to be a blood atonement. Now, those were realities that God was teaching these people, pointing them beyond those sacrifices to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the book then is most practical in the way that it's set up. It follows the analogy. That's a strange way to put it, seeing that Paul came after this. But it follows the same basic pattern of organization, if you will, that we see in many of Paul's epistles, where we have statements of doctrine and then the duty that arises from those doctrines. It's the way Leviticus is set up. The first part of the book and there are different ways of organizing it, as I suggested these last couple of weeks. But I think we would have to conclude that in the beginning of the book, we have the doctrine, if you will. Here's the reality of the atonement. Here's the reality of the sacrifice. Here is the only way that man can get to God. Here's the mediating priesthood that points to Christ. All of these things are so essential. Here's the doctrine. Now, the last half of the book, on the basis of that doctrine of the blood atonement, the doctrine of the mediating priest, and so forth, we now have the implications of that in life. Chapter 19, verse 2 is the theme verse. Be ye holy because I'm holy. Ye shall be holy for I, the Lord your God, am holy. God's holiness, and now the people's holiness. And in chapters 11 and following, it's the organization that I gave you last week or so. And we'll keep on that. I say there are other ways of organizing it. But if we could look at the first 10 chapters as establishing the doctrine, the necessity of the sacrifices, the function of the sacrifices, and then chapters 11 and following, having engaged those sacrifices, having followed the order of worship that God has ordained, here then is how a people of God must live. And God expects His people to be holy. First 10 chapters, how to get holy. Chapters 11 to 27, how to stay holy. How to get holier, if you will. If the first chapter speak to us of justification and the means and the basis of that justification, the last chapter speak to us of sanctification. How is a people, having been redeemed, having believed in that ultimate sacrifice, how are they to live holy before the Lord? Those that come to the holy place, Psalm 24, I referred to last week, must come with clean hands and pure heart. Purity of heart, holiness of life are essential if we are going to enjoy and more experience the fellowship with God that we have by right in our justification. So we were looking then quickly last week at the development of these final chapters, chapters 11 and following. And again, there are many object lessons here, object lessons that are designed to teach spiritual truths that purity is necessary and that most anything, and as I said last week, you get the impression as you read Leviticus 11 and following that most anything can make you ceremonially unclean. And to be ceremonially unclean in this dispensation meant that you were ostracized for some period from the community. You could not participate in the various religious practices until there was pronouncement of cleanness. Now, there was provision made. And this is the great beauty that we see here. Yes, it's this defilement and this everything defiles us. We live in a world that is filled with defilement. But there must be purity. There must be purity if there's fellowship with God. How do we get pure? How do we stay pure and uncontaminated and undefiled in this world that is so filled with defilements? We keep going back to the blood. We keep going back to those sacrifices and the daily sacrifices. And here is the cleansing of that blood again. Here's the reminder that the only way that we have fellowship with God is through the blood. Now, many of these object lessons, teaching the necessity of a difference between God's people and the people of the world, are arbitrary in nature, yes, but teaching those very significant spiritual truths. We talked about the laws of diet last week. Here are certain foods that are clean, certain foods that are unclean. Why those foods? Why those foods? Different ideas. But I would suggest that there's an arbitrariness in those dietary laws. Here's one food that's clean, another food that's unclean. Why? And I pointed that and I paralleled that with the very election of God. Why is it that Israel was chosen instead of the Egyptians? They were no more pure. They had no more inherent value. But according to God's own will and God's own purpose, He set His love upon that people and not this people. And it's the same way today as we speak of election. Why is it that we're redeemed? And the guy down the road's not. Not because there's some inherent value in us. Not because there's some goodness in us. Not at all. It's all because of the goodness of God, and it has its origin in the very will of God. Why is that? Not for us to reason. We rejoice in the privilege that we have as being the sons of God. We take the responsibilities that are incumbent upon us because of that election of God. But here's the point. Take a look, the Lord says, at the animal world. I'm making a difference between this creature and that creature. Not for you to reason why, you just obey. But here's the difference. Here's the lesson. Those that I say are clean and so forth. Now, we can argue whether or not those things are still applicable. It's interesting to me is we come to the New Testament. Peter has his dream. The Lord says, here are all these things. They're clean now. Peter says, no, no, no. God says, they're clean. What I call clean, you don't call unclean. They're clean. And Peter then takes the gospel immediately after that to the Gentiles. No longer the distinction between Jew and Gentile. And I think the unclean and clean food became a symbol, a type, if you will, an illustration, if you will, of that relationship. Then we started talking about the various diseases, the skin diseases. Here's leprosy. The leprosy there is not just always what we think of leprosy. We've seen the pictures that Dr. Bill Wood and everything has brought to us of those. Well, that's leprosy, and some of that was involved. But the term leprosy in the Scripture becomes a very general, broad expression that describes disease in general, skin disease, not just necessarily what they call it, the Hansen's disease or whatever that Dr. Wood deals with. Now, that may have been involved, and but I'm not limiting just to that, because you can see that in the process in Leviticus 13, there could be a rather rapid healing of this. Those things that he deals with are not healed so quickly. Here's something, a rash, some kind of an infection, whatever comes, and after a while it's healed and there's restoration to the place of fellowship. But it became a great picture, and leprosy became, because of this legislation, a very significant picture of sin and that which defiles. That which defiles. And when you have this mark of sin, this defilement, there's no fellowship with God. You're excluded from that place of fellowship. Because when there's sin in the heart, if we regard iniquity in our heart, the psalmist says, symbolic language, if we regard iniquity in our heart, the Lord will not hear. There's no fellowship, there's no enjoyment, communication with God, so long as there is the presence of sin that makes the barrier between. We have cleansing from the sin. And as the sin is cleansed, and as we come again to know the place of fellowship and enjoyment with our Lord. Now, I got myself in trouble when I started talking about Leviticus 14 last week and the leprosy and the walls. I'm not going to repeat anything I said there last week. Sandra gave me what for when I got home. But that's a different story. And I'll never say it again, Sandra. No, no, no. All right, now, some people have, you see, leprosy and whatever that is. You see. But even there in the home was the possibility of that which caused defilement and the inability then to fellowship with God. You go through the following chapters, clean clothes, clean contacts. You can't touch a corpse. You can't, because death, you see, was the symbol and was the very payment of sin itself. And what more graphically demonstrated sin than a dead body? And so if someone died in your family and you had to touch that individual in preparation for burial, you were unclean. You'd come in contact with the very wages of sin. There's no fellowship with God in the light of sin. All of these object lessons. All the way through we have object lessons, object lessons. In chapter 17, well, I'm skipping here a little bit. Chapter 15 deals with various legislations dealing with contact between people and so forth. Various things that can make you unclean. Things that are part of everyday life can make you unclean. What's this say? And again, I parallel this with what Mr. Kearns tells us every once in a while from the Puritans, that we have to keep short accounts with God. Every day there was the necessity of making sure that today we are enjoying fellowship with God. Is there something in my heart today that is causing me not to have fellowship with God? And that blood of Christ, you see, is that which keeps on cleansing us. Oh, we don't have a different position. Our position is not changed. Our position is fixed. But you know as well as I do that when sin comes into our heart, we get out of sorts with God. The lines of communication are not there. And we need that fresh anointing. We need that fresh cleansing, if you will, of the blood of Christ to wash away our sins, to bring us again into that place of enjoying the fellowship that we have with our God. And that has to be a daily thing. We every day have to be conscious of the sin in our heart that would preclude us and exclude us from the place of true fellowship with our Lord. Now, we come then to chapter 16. Chapter 16 is that great day of atonement. Here is the blood again. Here's the blood. The sin offering that is part of the day of atonement has already been detailed in the earlier chapters. But it's not without significance that in this section that deals with sanctification, here's a section that is dealing with sanctification, if you will, our becoming holy, that right in the middle of this section dealing with sanctification, we have the greatest chapter in the book dealing again with the theme of atonement. The theme of atonement. The atonement is just as vital. The atonement is just as essential to sanctification as it is justification. In the becoming holy, it is the application, it is the appropriation of the blood of Christ that is the victory over sin, that has purchased victory over sin, that becomes the basis and the foundation upon which we can enjoy the victory over sin. It's this sacrifice of the Lamb of Christ that has caused our sins to be taken away. In my discussion of the blood with you earlier this summer, I had a few things to say in detail about the 16th chapter and the use of the two goats, remember, and the imagery, the message that was given by the scapegoat. The sins were confessed upon that scapegoat and he was sent away into the wilderness. There's what happens to our sin. Our sin has been judicially removed from us. Here's the blood of sacrifice that makes the propitiation. Here's the scapegoat. There's the expiation, the taking away of our sins. The sin is gone. The sin is gone. Is that not what Paul, the same argument that Paul is using in Romans 6 when he deals with sanctification? Sin will no longer have dominion over us. Why? We've been united with the Christ, with Christ in His death. The first part of Romans chapter 6 takes us to the atonement. It takes us to that work of Christ and our union with Christ and all the benefits that Christ purchased with that atoning work now belong to those that are united with Him. One of those benefits is the removal of sin. It's His victory over sin. That victory over sin, the fact that sin does not have dominion over us, is because of the atoning work of Christ. Can't you see it here? In a section dealing with sanctification, mercy, how do I get holy? There's so many things that make me unholy. How do I get holy? Let's get back to the atonement. Let's get back to the atonement. That's the basis of holiness. That's the ground of holiness. And that's where the experience of holiness is going to be generated from. Oh, Israel could look at that goat heading out in the wilderness. My sin is on that goat, and there it goes. There it goes. Never going to see it again. My sin is gone. It's gone. Blood. Cause it to be gone. Now, I grant you, we don't send goats out from this place. But we preach Christ. And we preach the atoning work of Christ. And just as that goat in picture took away sin, so in reality, our sin is gone. And Christ has given us victory over sin. Now, how do we enjoy that? By looking at the atonement. By looking at Christ, the Lamb of God. That's where the victory comes from. So I say to you, it's not without significance that chapter 16 comes where it comes in this book of Leviticus. On the surface, it may seem strange. We've been talking about leprosy and this kind of uncleanness. Now, all of a sudden, we're for the atonement. And we're going to see it again in chapter 23. But why here? There's no holiness in experience apart from the application of the blood. So that's part of the great message here. Then in chapter 17 and following, we have various other instructions concerning the pursuit of holiness, the purity of soul that's necessary. Chapter 17 starts talking again about our diet. But the emphasis in chapter 17 upon the diet is what? The sanctity of the blood. Don't be misusing the blood. Don't be abusing the blood. God has set the blood apart. And the blood has great significance in all of these rituals of Leviticus. Has sanctity. So don't be messing around with the blood. Don't be abusing the blood in your diet. The blood is set aside as that which is most significant. Of course, you have this perhaps most famous verse in all of the Leviticus, in chapter 17, verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your soul. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. The blood is significant. The blood is significant. And I think we, again, talked a little bit about this verse in that earlier series this summer on the value and the use of the blood of Christ. We're told today often that the blood simply represents death. That blood is a metonym for death. It represents death. It's absurd. When we're told here, if anything, blood represents life, not death. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And the value, therefore, of the blood is linked inseparably to the value of that life. That's why we speak then of the infinite value and virtue of the blood of Christ. Because there was infinite value and infinite worth in the life of Christ. But we've already talked about that. But in this section, we've been talking about all kinds of sacrifices. What is it that makes people clean? And we all go back to the blood, you see. It's the blood. It's the blood. Now, therefore, in your day-by-day life, don't abuse the blood. The blood has been set aside. Has a significant purpose. Now don't abuse the blood. So regulations given there. And it teaches, above all things, the sanctity of the blood. In chapters 18 to 20, have various laws here concerning our social conduct and our social contacts, emphasizing the purity and the morality that is necessary for the people of God. Chapter 18 deals with various types of unlawful marriages and improper relationships physically. God demands purity. He demands moral purity among His people. And if you're going to be holy, if you are going to enjoy fellowship with God, you must be morally pure. We live in a day where immorality is rampant. But it's not unique to our day. It was unique to Israel's day. The surrounding peoples of Israel were perverse to the extreme. I would be embarrassed to read to you some of the literature that comes from this period. I can read to you things from the Hittites. I can read to you things from the Canaanites. Their own writings that describe their sexual practices, that describe their religious prostitution. It's amazing to the absurd. I remember when I was a kid, and I would read through some of the legislation that God gives in this book concerning purity, morality. And I remember I would say to myself, why in the world would He even have to tell them not to do some of those things? Why? Bestiality? And why in the world? It seems so absurd. But then I started and I read some of the Hittite literature. And the Hittites have various stipulations concerning that matter, sanctioning it with certain animals and prohibiting it with others. What perverseness these people, these were their neighbors. These were their neighbors. This is what the world was like. Absolutely perverse. Immoral. But God's people have to be different. God's people must be pure. Moral. Doesn't matter what the world is like. Doesn't matter what the world is like. God's people must be pure. And this standard of purity is absolute. It's absolute. It's not relative to the mores of society. Not relative. But that's what's happening in the day in which we live. It's happened, I suppose, in every day. Oh, yes, we're going to be different as Christians. We're going to keep our distance, but we want to keep pace at the same time. Let's keep pace at the same time. Keep our distance, but we're going to keep pace. It's not what God expects. God's morality and His requirements of purity and morality are absolute. They're absolute. You read through these chapters, and you see that if there is to be fellowship with God, there must be purity of life before Him. In chapter 19, one of my favorite chapters in Leviticus for some reason, it's a chapter that has many strange, at least on the surface, strange and inapplicable requirements. And it's interesting to me to read through that chapter and see the number of times God commands the people to do this or to do that because I am the Lord. I'm the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. No matter what it is that God expects and tells His people to do, the motive for it is the fact that He's their Lord. He's their Jehovah. He's their Savior. And that relationship demands certain types of behavior. And there are great lessons in this chapter. Great lessons concerning our application and demonstration of mercy, kindness to others. Notice verse 9, for instance. I'm not going to go through all of these. Notice verse 9. And when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest, and thou shalt not glean the vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and the stranger. Why? I'm the Lord your God. I'm the Lord your God. Now therefore, you be kind to those that are less fortunate than yourself. Here's a humanitarian principle here. The way it was applied to Israel was, don't round off the corners of your field. Leave something there for them who are destitute to harvest. You're responsible for the day-by-day sustenance of life for those that cannot take care of themselves. Those that are destitute. Humanitarianism there. Can you see it? Now, the application of that truth may be different for us. I don't have a field. I don't have a field. I don't have a garden. But that doesn't mean that I am exempt from the spirit of this law. There must be, in all of our lives, a genuine concern and compassion and kindness to those who are of our number, to those of our fellow believers, a genuine humanitarianism. That is a Christian virtue. It is a Christian virtue. And I get a little concerned sometimes at fundamentalism. We've noted before that fundamentalism tends to be reactionary. We react against this error and against that error. And what happens is we very often find ourselves sacrificing truth because someone has made truth an error in their abuse of it. We have the liberal apostates who equate salvation, who equate the kingdom of God with social reform. If we can just get somebody clothed and fed, that's advancing the kingdom of Christ. Now, we oppose that. The kingdom of God is not of meat and drink. It's spiritual. And you can feed somebody and you can clothe somebody, and that's not going to do anything in regard to their eternal soul. And we oppose that doctrine, that false teaching. But let us be careful in our opposition of that error, that we do not go to the other extreme and say, well, lest I be identified with the social gospel, let them starve. I'm not going to do anything for the physical needs of someone else. Somebody over here that equates that with salvation, I don't want to be part. I don't want to give that impression. So we let them. Let them go. We'll give them the rescue mission to salve our conscience. But keep them where they are. A humanitarian spirit. Why? Why? Because I am the Lord your God. It's not natural, okay? It's not natural, but I am the Lord your God. It's a great lesson. Great lesson. Humanitarianism. That's a mark of holiness, isn't it? This is part of sanctification. There's an evidence of it. You are not going to be cold to your fellow men, uncompassionate to fellow believers, on feeling for their needs if you're progressing in sanctification. If you are imitating God, and this is imitating God. Do you understand that? I suppose we could say the bottom line that sanctification is nothing more than learning to imitate God. Look at Deuteronomy. Still the Pentateuch, but there's a great chapter here. Chapter 10, let me just show you this. And then we'll have to quit for today, I suppose. Look at verse 17. Deuteronomy 10:17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. Now notice what he does. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and the widow, and loveth the stranger in giving him food and raiment. Now notice what God does. God is concerned about those that are destitute. He's concerned about those that are widows, orphans, the strangers in the land. Those that for whatever reason cannot fend for themselves. It's not here talking about lazy people. Proverbs makes it clear that God abhors laziness. And those that don't work are to starve. And we're not responsible to take care of those who are able to fend for themselves. But talking about those that are in circumstances beyond their control. Who are going through times of difficulty. God's concerned about them. God is concerned. And He demonstrates and executes judgment to these. Now notice verse 9. You see the link? Here's what God's like. Now on that basis, love ye therefore the stranger. God does it, you do it. God does it, you do it. Why? I am the Lord your God, He says in Leviticus. I'm the Lord your God. Now that's just one of the particular stipulations in Leviticus 19. You go through there and you have other things that are easily to apply. If you see the principle, the universal truth. Truth is singular. I've said this before. Truth is singular, but the application of truth is multiple. Humanitarianism, that's the truth. How did they apply it? Well, in certain ways they harvested their vineyard and fields. I don't have that, but I can still apply the truth. There are some in here that I must confess I've often taken out of context to serve my own purposes. There's one in here about not tattooing your flesh, for instance. My kids, when they were younger, used to like to take ballpoint pens and draw all over their skin. I always thought that was nasty. So I said, look here, Leviticus, don't tattoo your skin. It worked for a while. Our time is gone. We'll try to bring this to a close next week. Just a survey, and I hope it opens up the book for you some.